Okay, so I'm going to just read from Mark 5, verse 35 to 43. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this time they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Hi, my name's Courtney, and one thing I love about the resurrection is that it has proved to me that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, that he is the Son of God, and that he did indeed come to die for my sins and the sins of the world. But I'm going to be praying for us now, so if you'd bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us breath of life today. Thank you for another day that we get to glorify your name and sing your praise. Father, we thank you so much for the reminder that Easter is to us about the painful and fatal sacrifice Christ made for us on the cross. God, we pray to thank you that you didn't give up on us in our sinfulness and wickedness, but that you still wanted a relationship with us that was only made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ, and that we can now call you our Father. Help us all be lights for you over this Easter holiday period. With all our non-Christian friends and family, help us to be bold in our faith, so much so that our friends and family will never have to ask where you are, but will be able to see you and know you through our lives and the way we live. Lord God, help us show and point others to you and to what Easter is really about, and allow them to be filled with your love and your spirit. Thank you for the past term and the ways that you have grown each and every person here in unique and special ways. Thank you for showing us time and time again that you are trustworthy and sovereign over all. Help us to turn to you in prayer in all circumstances. Lord, tonight I pray in particular for the upcoming federal election. Please guide the leaders of all parties to be humble and marked with truth. We pray for a government that loves you and wants your name and your truth spread across all of Australia with no limitations. Please help us love one another as we vote, especially if we have different opinions. Guide our discussions to ones of love and peace. Lord God, we also pray for the ongoing floods and the suffering that so many have endured for so many months now. We pray for a long break in the rain and that waters will be dried up and allow homes and belongings to be salvaged. God, we pray that we can be a people that are generous with our resources and looking for ways that we can love and support those who need it most. Allow us to see all our gifts and belongings as yours first and foremost. Father, we also pray for the war in Ukraine. God, so many of us feel so helpless and unsure of the ways that we can be useful. Give us your wisdom in ways that we can be lights for you in how we pray and turn to you in these times of devastation and loss. God, we pray that you will be bringing many people to you through these difficult times, that families and individuals will see your peace and your hope and cling to them in these dark times, where peace and hope seem so futile. Lord, we pray now for our closer church family, for our brothers and sisters who may be grieving, lonely, and sad right now. God, we pray that your peace and your love and your faithfulness will fill them up. God, we know that you are a God who loves your people. So we pray now that you would be reminding them of the hope that you have, that we have in Christ, and what they can be looking forward to upon his return. We pray that we will be a church family who sit with one another during grief and sadness. We know that this life is hard, but we also know that you are faithful and loving and have promised us that you will wipe every tear from our eyes one day. We long for that day, and I pray that it will be soon. But until then, help us continue to lift one another up to you in prayer, that we may be giving our whole lives to you, risking it all, knowing that you are worth it and that there is no greater way to live this life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for reading, Courtney. I'm up the back if you'd like to see me. Hello. We're going to continue to have the Bible read for us now, and Margaret is going to be reading the Bible for us. Margaret, would you like to say hello just to check the microphone's working?
Hello.
Excellent. There we go. Margaret, what's one thing that you love about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus?
Because it proves to me beyond all doubt the difference between life and death. His death brought my life, and I will have eternal life because I believe in the truth and the validity of his death, for which praise the Lord.
Absolutely. Thank you for encouraging us with that. Margaret's going to be reading from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. It's on the screen, and you've got Bibles in front of you or online if you're able to do that. Thanks, Margaret.
On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened.
Well, good evening. It's great to be here. My name's James. I'm on the team with Josh here at St Ives. Particular welcome if you're online. We know there's a stack of people stuck at home with COVID. You might be tuning in because you're on holidays. You might be finding us or discovering us for the first time. So it's so good to have you here. And if you're in the building and you're a family member or a friend, great to have you. My dad fought in World War II. He was a flight lieutenant and chief medical officer in an RAAF squadron, or a bow fighter squadron, light bombers. Their theatre of operations was the North Sea and along the Norwegian coast. Now, the historians and mathematicians among you might be going, how on earth do you have a father who fought in World War II? Now, either I'm a really well-preserved 80-year-old, or my dad got married at 50 and had myself and my three sisters. The answer is the latter. When Dad was overseas, when he was at war, he often bought books. So this one's called Going Fishing by Negley Farson. It's a little bit fragile now, so I've just got it in a sleeve. And they may have been short of paper, I don't know, but he often wrote inside the book. And this is what he wrote inside the flyleaf of Going Fishing by Negley Farson. It's dated at Dalkey, which was the Scots air base, 9th of the 2nd, 1945. Tonight the wind is whistling around the huts and among the pine trees of our wood. The River Spey is rushing down in spate, filled with freezing water of melting snow. A few blocks of ice are still tumbling in the current. This afternoon, Bob McCall went missing. 9 lost from the station altogether. My hut is empty now. Only Frank across the wall is stoking his fire. Johnny Pilcher is on leave. Davy Winshaw about to leave for home from Brighton. All so different from the flame and flak and destruction in the fjord this afternoon when Bob was killed. I can hardly believe it. So clearly can I see his smile and feel the power of his grip as I congratulated him on his engagement to Kathy 3 days ago. It was his last trip. Seems funny to think that he too will never grow old. Can't read that, can we? Can't hear that without feeling that sudden, deep sense of irreplaceable loss, of a young life just cut short. An engagement which never blossomed into a marriage, a woman who was widowed before she became a bride. The only alleviating factor, I suppose, is that it was a death in a good cause. It was a fight that had to be fought if a war was to be won. Another terrible sacrifice to that greater peaceful good. I think this is exactly how the disciples and the women would have felt in this hour at this time. They could have written of Jesus in the same manner, of warm, strong hands that had only recently just washed their feet and handed them the bread and the wine. A voice and eyes alive with wisdom and intensity and love, but now silent and closed. And limbs, now limp, bloody and dead, as he was lifted down from the cross, that peculiar dead weight of a dead person, wrapped up and placed into a tomb. A young, greatly loved man and friend and teacher and Lord, destroyed by the very forces he'd kind of come to combat. The men and women, they must have been still smarting from their own failures, their own powerlessness to stop what had just happened, and their own cowardice because all of them had run and left him, hadn't they? They must have felt a deep sense of things cut short, incomplete, and all of it too late. All the things that would swirl around our heads and hearts when we stand in a cemetery next to a freshly dug grave, all covered over. That image of the women coming down in the early hours of the morning, the light would have been very dim, with those precious, very expensive spices. Something poignant, isn't it? It's beautiful, but it's grievous. They go to honour the body as best they can, but it's an act of resignation. A final caress of a precious person, someone who had a name, a voice. It's a last touch before that abyss of decay and darkness just swallows him and he's gone. It's an intimate reminder of what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 of the last enemy, which is death. It comes early or late, but it comes, doesn't it, nonetheless. It's bigger, it's stronger than all of us, whether we're together or whether we're alone. It swallows all that lives, be it beautiful or ugly, whether it's simple or it's complex. All things seem to bend to its pull, don't they? As the undeniable trajectory of the living in a broken, fallen world where death is very, very real. These women are doing what many of us here have already done, but all of us will one day no doubt do, which is tend to the beloved dead, someone we have known, and grieve as best we can. on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The body has gone. Everything, by every measure of history and experience, everything that should be there is not there. The first part of verse 4 in that passage is a classic understatement, isn't it? While they were wondering about this, their heads would be reeling, the heart rate up. Something is very wrong here. Is it? Because what follows is direct and to the point. Two men in gleaming white, surely angels, say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen." On this day, what should be a morning of resignation, of weeping, of grief, all things are suddenly new. All the rules about death, that last enemy, have been broken. The old assumptions about life and death no longer ring universally true. Little wonder, when the women came back and told the disciples what they'd seen and heard, they did not believe the women. Didn't believe them. Because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Friends, resurrection is only nonsense because in their case they'd forgotten, in their grief, in their shock, what Jesus had said. At key points in his ministry, Jesus spoke and projected forward about matters that simply don't fit the framework, the familiar framework of this world. But they fit perfectly, neatly, deliberately into God's framework, his plan. If we, with the disciples, go back and look closely, listen closely to Jesus' action and words, then the death on the cross, what we marked on Friday and what we're remembering today, the physical resurrection from the grave, makes perfect sense. We hear it said from time to time, don't we? I hear it sometimes said at funerals. Death is a natural part of life. Meaning, it's always been part of the way of things. It's an inbuilt cycle of life and death. It's the way things are supposed to be. It's usually said by way of comfort, isn't it? The only problem with that is it's simply not true. Death as we know it, death as we experience it, is not a natural part of life. We heard it, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians? It is the last enemy. It is not our friend. It's a thief. It's a horror. That's why we fight it. That's why we fear it while we have strength to do so. I stood here a few weeks ago at the funeral of John Donovan, a very great godly man, and I asked this question. And I ask it of us tonight. In the face of death, have you ever had something precious stolen from you? Isn't that how we feel in the face of death? Isn't that how the disciples feel at this moment? A stranger has come and taken one who is ours, one who is mine. Death robs us of those that we love and need, doesn't it? Those who are living markers of who we are, of where we come from. Death and the sickness that attends us thrusts before us, doesn't it, the deep brokenness of this world, the immediate ravages of sin and the long-term cost of rebellion, our rebellion against God's good, right sovereignty. And it's all mapped out there at the beginning in Genesis 3. Ever since sin entered the world, death as we know it has scarred every generation, this generation. We've gone from dust to dust, and all of it as part of God's right judgment on sin. And it's into this world, our world, into a night like tonight and a place like this that Jesus steps, bodily. He steps with a body just like mine, just like yours. But he comes with something unique, doesn't he? He comes with a power and an authority, not just over sickness, but over death itself. Think what we heard tonight from Mark 5. Jesus takes the little hand of a 12-year-old girl, recently dead, and he says, "Talitha cum," little girl, get up. And she steps up alive. You see, for Jesus to raise the dead is as easy as a dad saying to a daughter, "Little girl, get up." I do it regularly with Darcy. That's power, isn't it? In John chapter 11, Jesus stands in front of the recently reopened tomb of Lazarus, his friend, dead 4 days. And everyone around him is very nervous. You don't open fresh tombs. It stinks. You don't go near the dead. But Jesus steps forward and he says, "Lazarus, get up." And out of that darkness, out of that tomb, comes a living man, Lazarus. You see, the creation responds to the voice of its creator. It obeys. For those with eyes to see, ears to hear, in Jesus we have one who doesn't swallow our assumptions about life and death. He doesn't buy anything to do with some cycle of life and death that we have invented, because it's simply not true. It's not reality. With the arrival of Jesus, death's days are now numbered. One greater than the grave is standing here. Which is why the angels at the tombs ask, sort of, why do you look for the living among the dead? They're not being patronizing. They're not being needlessly insensitive to these women in grief. I think the angels are genuinely surprised. What has happened makes perfect sense. The angels know what the women are only now just starting to grasp, to get their heads and hearts around. That their friend and Lord Jesus, recently dead and buried, is the Lord of life. He is God in the flesh. He is the one through whom all things were made. It is his voice that sustains all things. He is the living in the fullest possible sense of that word. To expect him sort of to be in this dim little sort of grave, this tomb, would be like looking for a brilliant athlete hanging out in the chain sheds after the starter's gun has gone off. It's like, what are you doing here? He's out there. He is running. He's off. The starter's gun has gone off and he's on. He has risen. Remembering how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. He must be raised again so that we who know, we know he speaks the truth and doesn't lie. He must be raised again so that we know that his death on the cross worked. The resurrection is the Heavenly Father's massive yes to the cross for what he has done for you and for me in bearing our condemnation in himself. How do we know it worked? Christ is risen. He must be raised again. Simply because death just can't keep him down. Now, all of us, probably not so much this summer, it's been too wet, but all of us have hung out in a pool with a large inflatable ball at some point, haven't we? Trying to keep it down, getting on top of it, but eventually the whole thing just rises up and bursts off the surface, doesn't it? For death to keep Jesus down would be like us as swimmers, lone swimmers in an ocean, trying to stop a nuclear submarine from surfacing. It's simply not going to happen. When it wants to come, it will rise. When Jesus is up, He's up. Peter says as much in Acts 2 when he states God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to hold him down, for death to keep its hold on him. So what the women have to share, it might sound like nonsense to the disciples, but it makes perfect sense when we know who Jesus is. Earlier on, I only read one side of Dad's book. Down the bottom in the facing page, you can see a slightly darker ink. Pretty much the same doctor's terrible handwriting, but it's different ink. And this is what it says. Subsequently, Bob McCall turned up as a prisoner of war and was married and lived as a grazier near Hay, New South Wales, to die about 1970 from a heart attack and hypertension. Little doctor's note there is how he died, you know. But sometime after 1970, Dad found out that Bob McCall did not die in the flame and flak and destruction over that fjord in 1945. Maybe 30, maybe 40 years after this, he had to rethink his understanding of that man and his life, just as we have right now. It took a couple of days for the women and the disciples to completely rethink Jesus and his life. How are we going tonight? How are you responding to the news that Jesus, who died, is now risen? What does it mean to you? It'd be nice to think, wouldn't it, that when we die, perhaps on the very day that we die, someone might write something as poignant and as beautiful as my dad wrote about Bob McCall. But friends, the truth is, the first page might be nice, but what matters is the second page, isn't it? What happens after death? What will be written on your second page and mine? Jesus has died on the cross and been condemned for your sin and mine, so we never, ever, ever have to face the Father's wrath. We never have to go to the worst possible place of all. He's gone there in our stead, so that we might never have written on our second page, condemned. Condemned. Tonight, this hour, he is holding out scarred hands, alive hands, full of forgiveness and mercy and hope, so that we might take that hand, we might repent of our sins, say, sorry, Lord, I am so sorry for the way I have treated you, and that we might take hold of him as he takes hold of us as Lord and as Saviour. When that happens, he writes on our second page, alive in Christ, forgiven, raised, welcomed home. Welcomed home with a body like his glorious body. Margaret's hope is a brand new body. It's all our hope in Christ. A body like his glorious raised body, that of the Lord of life, of God in the flesh, he who is the living in the fullest possible sense of that word. Don't doubt it, that those hands and limbs that went limp with death are alive and animated and warm tonight with power. And those eyes that closed and were put into a tomb are awake and open with wisdom and intensity and love. And they look upon you as they look upon me tonight. And they will never, ever close again. They are alive with an indestructible life. That's why we're meeting tonight, not just to remember back then, but to sing to a very present Lord, here by his Spirit. A God who is alive in the fullest sense. That's why we celebrate, knowing that right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, we're told that on the day that he raises us from the dead, He tells us, get up. He will personally wipe every tear from our eyes. Whatever grief and sadness we know now or will know, he will deal with it. On that day, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. See you there when all things are suddenly new.